Mark 15, verse 40 is where we're going to begin, and we're going to read into the 16th chapter. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. There are times where I wish we could momentarily forget the whole biblical story, that we might get the full weight of the events as they unfold in the pages of the gospel. Because as we come to the message of Christ, most Americans, even those who have very little biblical knowledge, know that Christianity claims that Jesus died and rose again. Of those who only go to church even a couple times a year, they have heard the claim that Jesus died and was raised to life. And consequently, we have spent the last month considering the truth that God the Son was betrayed, scorned, abused, and executed. Yet we don't feel the magnitude of the horrors and the sorrow of that day. We have a hard time putting ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and those others that were dear to Christ on that day. We know that he's been restored to life. We already know this. And so when the sorrow gets too great, we can turn our eyes from the cross past the three dark days of waiting to the empty tomb. We read the story of the cross, and the empty tomb is already there in the front of our mind, and there are times where I would wish that we could get that sense of disappointment and fear that the disciples must have felt. I would that we could understand a little bit what it meant for those who believe Jesus is God, believed he is God the Son, the Messiah, the Savior. They believed all these things, and they suddenly saw him arrested, publicly mocked, beaten, and then nailed to a cross. I mean, can you imagine the terror? The terror of those and their sorrow. They believed Jesus was going to usher in his kingdom, and then they see him die on a Roman cross. What tears must have flowed on that Saturday as they observed the rituals of Passover and the Sabbath, while their Lord and Master was stretched out on a slab in Joseph's tomb. And the agony of emotion was so great that before Day broke on Sunday morning. A handful of ladies who had ministered to Jesus in Galilee had headed out to the tomb to once again cover his corpse with spices. The disappointment and the discouragement were so great that the disciples hid themselves away, afraid of being arrested and not believing anything but that Jesus was dead. And that he was going to remain that way. I would that we could get some of that emotion, because make no mistake, Jesus was dead. And this is a crucial part of the gospel. This is a crucial part of the message we preach. Jesus was dead. His death was witnessed and testified of, and it was witnessed to by more than just the Roman soldiers. Well, Jesus hung there tormented on the cross. Some of those who loved him most stood amongst the crowd and watched. Verse 40 tells us of these ladies that had ministered to him and followed him, and other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. They watched intently throughout that day. They grieved as he suffered. They watched him die. They were interested and intent observers of all of this. And then early in the evening, sometime between 3 o'clock and when it fell dark, a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea, presumably had been there at the cross as well, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate is surprised by this request. Not by the fact that somebody came and asked to bury the dead body, but because he was surprised because Jesus was already dead. We see there in verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Death on the cross usually took several days. And Jesus had been on the cross for several hours. After only 6 hours, he had died. That Jesus could be dead already was somewhat unbelievable. And so Pilate called the centurion to him. And there again we see in verse 44, asking whether he had been any while dead. So not just that Jesus has been dead, but he has been dead for some time. And the centurion attested to Jesus' death. And I want to stop here for a second and remind us, this is no idle assertion. There have been some unthinking ones that have suggested Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just went into a deep coma. And frankly, that's absurd. On a whole host of levels. The centurion's job was to ensure everyone crucified stayed on the cross until he was dead. And to fail in this duty could mean the centurion's own life. Doubtless he was an expert at crucifixion. He had overseen many such executions. Crucifixion was not a rare punishment in the Roman Empire. Certainly was not in Israel, where that was constantly agitated with troublemakers and rioters against Rome. There were tens of thousands of men were crucified in and around the city of Jerusalem. This centurion would have been very familiar with it, and he would not risk letting one down from the cross unless he was certain that person was dead. And to make certain of the death of someone, the centurion and the Roman soldiers, they did not go up and check a pulse to see if he was dead. They did not, they did not have a medical or a physician's kind of perspective on death. To make certain they were dead, they issued a killing stroke. These were men trained in warfare. They knew what would kill someone. And so after the individual appeared to be dead, they would go make certain of it. And we see this recorded in the Gospels elsewhere as a soldier took a spear and thrust it into Jesus' side, and presumably it pierced all the way up to his heart. And so they knew Jesus was dead because he showed all the marks of being dead. And then just to make sure, they killed him again. And the centurion knew Jesus was dead. He testified as an expert in such matters who had overseen the accomplishment of this execution. And he tells Pilate that, yes, Jesus is dead. And so, again, we see another instance. There's many evidences here, but another evidence. Jesus died. This was no swoon. This was no coma. He died. And when Pilate was assured that Jesus was dead, he gave permission for Joseph to take Jesus' body away. And again, here's another evidence that Jesus had really died. As Joseph would not bury Jesus, if there was any evidence of life, certainly the priest standing by would have protested unless they were absolutely certain Jesus was dead. And so Joseph takes the corpse down from the cross. He covered it with spices according to the Jewish custom. The Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus helped him and that together they covered him with 100 pounds of spices and then wrapped him in a piece of linen. Joseph of Arimathea bought this piece of linen and wrapped the body, laid it out in a tomb cut out of the hillside, and then rolled a huge stone in front of the opening. All these are probably familiar images to us. We see them and pop up all around Easter time. They're familiar imagery to us. And I think we have a pretty good idea of what's going on here. And the other Gospels tell us that the priest had a guard of soldiers stationed in front of the tomb so that no one could get in and steal the remains. And so Joseph and Nicodemus are tending to the body of Christ, and they're attending to the burial arrangements and then burying him and sealing and closing up the tomb. It tells us in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and this other Mary, the mother of Joseph, and that's probably one of the other disciples, presumably it's James the Less, but these two Marys anyway, watched all the proceedings and watched and saw where Christ was laid. They were watched, and not likely that they would be mistaken regarding where Jesus was entombed. And there's an emphasis here, and I think it's worth noting for our benefit that as we see this story of the burial and the resurrection unfolding, there's a little bit of a shift in the way it's discussed. There is a lot more referencing to other individuals that were around. And Mark has done that periodically throughout the gospel as he's talked about people that the readers of the gospel may have known or may have been familiar with. And now as he's talking about the burial and the resurrection, he's giving identifiable names of persons actively involved, telling their role in these events. And it's as if, and I think he is, as the other gospel writers do as well, I think he is saying, look, these are people you could talk to. All of the gospels, or the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them were written while many of these individuals were still alive. These would have been known persons within the church that if you wanted to verify these facts, you can send them a letter, you could travel and talk to them, you could find out the truth. And so these two ladies, Mary and Mary, see and mark and note where Jesus was laid, where he was entombed. And then Sunday morning, after the Sabbath is over, They leave their home before the sun is even up. They leave their home. They arrive at the tomb just as the sun is coming over the horizon. And they've come to add their own anointing to the body of Jesus. This is most likely an act of further devotion. It's their way of showing one last time their deep love for their Lord. And as they drew near to the tomb, if you can imagine this group of ladies, there's several of them there in this group, and they're walking, and I would imagine they are sharing their griefs together. And as they approach it, maybe one of them remembers, wait a second, what about that big stone? Who's going to move that for us? And they begin to discuss with some consternation of how the stone is going to be removed and how they can find someone to move it for them that early on Sunday morning so they can go in and anoint the body of Christ again. But as they draw near, verse 4, they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away. It was a great stone. It was a massive rock. It wasn't just a little tiny thing that a man or two men could just, you know, move over, pick up and move. It was a massive, several ton stone that would required a lot of work to get it out of place. To get it in place, when the tombs were crafted, were cut out of the rock, they would have cut a groove, a sloped channel, and the stone would be placed by the workmen at the top of this channel and basically wedged in there so that at the burial, they would remove a wedge and a few men could guide the stone easily down into the slot. But to get it back out would require a considerable amount of work. And they see this great stone and they look and it's been rolled away. It's moved. And they go now and into the sepulcher. And I think at this point they're very afraid somebody's stolen the body. They go into the tomb. And amazed, as they meet there an angel, and the appearance, it says in verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And Luke describes it as a dazzling garment. But it see this angelic being sitting there in the tomb, and of course they do what is natural, they are afraid. And legitimately so. And now we come to the most wonderful part of this whole section. I've kind of been glossing over a lot of things because those the details that come before, they are important. I don't want to minimize them and say they're unimportant. They're important as gospel truths. They're important as historical evidences. They are, if you will, though, they're the dressing, they're the setting for the of the stage in which the real drama, now we're coming to the real drama that's happening. These are the green beans, but the real meat of the passage is now. And what they see, find out there as they go in, they see this angelic creature. He says, "Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified." And then he says, "He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." There we see three words that absolutely change everything. Three words that are just, now we read the Gospels entirely differently because of those three words. Now we see the whole Scriptures differently because of those three words. Everything now suddenly is transformed. He is risen. This resurrection of Jesus, this incredible, profound, awesome truth is foundational to Christianity. Without the historical realities of Jesus' death and restoration to life, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life. If Jesus did not actually die and did not actually be restored to life, there is no Christianity. If he was merely a spirit creature which appeared to die and appeared to raise again, if he really died physically and this spirit was resurrected, or some of the many other dozens of speculations about what this resurrection was, if it was anything other than Christ died and Christ rose again physically, just as he was fully human, he was fully dead, and was fully restored to life. If those are not true, there is no Christianity. And if there is no belief, a personal belief, that Jesus died and has been raised to life, one cannot be saved. This event, this resurrection, is as important to Christianity as Jesus' death. If we stop only at the death, We have missed out on the really all of the hope, all of the eternal life. If we stop only at the death, we are, as Paul said, of all men most miserable. If we stop only in the death, we are still in our sins. There is no resurrection. We have no hope. But because there is a resurrection, because Christ is alive, we have a joy that is beyond description. We have a hope that Paul also calls a blessed hope, looking for this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have something that is far beyond the hope of this life. And let me share with you, as it so often happens when I'm reading and studying, I find somebody that says it so much better than I can. And a pastor named Alexander McLaren speaks on this, on the significance of the resurrection. And so let me quote a little bit lengthier quote for you if I can. He says, "He is risen, this crown of all miracles, which brings life and immortality to light and changes the whole outlook of humanity, which changes the cross into victory, and without which Christianity is a dream and a ruin. It is announced in a single word, He is risen. Brethren, let us lay this to heart, that unless we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the saying, He was crucified, is the saddest word that can be spoken about any of the great ones of the past. If Jesus Christ be lying in some nameless grave, then all the power of His death is gone, and He and it are nothing to me or to you or to any of our fellow men, and nothing more than 1,000 deaths of the mighty ones of old. But Easter Day transfigures the gloom of the day of the crucifixion, and the rising sun of its morning gilds and explains the cross. Now it stands forth as the great redeeming power of the world, where my sins and yours and the whole world's have been expiated and done away. And now, instead of being ignominy, it is glory. And instead of being defeat, it is victory. And instead of looking upon that death as the lowest point of the Master's humiliation, we may look upon it as He Himself did, as the highest point of His glorification. For the cross then becomes His great means of winning men to Himself and the very throne of His power. On the historical fact of a resurrection depend all the worth and meaning of the death of Christ." We cannot understate the importance of this glorious, glorious truth. Christ is not just did not just die, He is risen. And see the proof the angel offers. Look here at the place. The tomb is empty. The body is not there. Mary and Mary watched the body being laid out. They saw Joseph and Nicodemus place Him in that tomb. Now He is gone. Body is not there. And we go through history. Particularly, we see the early history of the church. And there have been many, many speculations and many suppositions attempting to deny the resurrection. Do you know one thing that's never happened? None have gone to the tomb and pointed out the decaying corpse. None. We go ahead just a few weeks, and we see the disciples preaching, powerfully preaching, publicly preaching that Jesus was alive. If the tomb was not empty, it would have been very simple for any skeptic, any denier to disprove the disciples' claim. All they had to do is go, see, look, this is where they buried Him. Look, pull the stone back. Look, there's His body. Peel back the covering, you can still make out His features. That is Him. There is no resurrection. All they had to do was say, look, see? But there is a resurrection, and the angel says, look, see the empty slab, see the empty grave clothes, see the barren tomb. Jesus is not here. He has returned to life just as he said. He is going to meet you in Galilee just like he told you he would do. He is risen. This is the great truth on which all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our salvation is built. But before we conclude this morning, I want us to go back. And I want us to consider the character of some of these individuals involved. So I think it's worth noting a couple things here as we think of the importance, the significance of this resurrection. It's interesting to note that for the most part, we go through the Gospels, the ladies have very little role. It is very legitimate to say the Gospels center around Jesus and his disciples. The interactions are primarily Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and a series of men that are being healed and that he's discussing with. They're certainly not exclusive to men, but it's with the majority. We would say it's, if you will, it is male-oriented. Until we come to the cross and the resurrection. And we go back just a few chapters and we see Mary anointing Jesus' feet. And she is really becomes the centerpiece of that account, pointing forward to the resurrection. We see here now as the death of Christ, the preparation the burial of Christ and the resurrection. It's this group of ladies that really takes the centerpiece, that takes the center stage there. And we see in this, we see a deep devotion. Verse 41, it tells us that when he was in Galilee, these ladies followed him and ministered unto him. As Jesus preached around the Sea of Galilee, he preached in that province known as Galilee. These ladies, they probably provided meals for him. They possibly opened up their homes for him and the disciples to stay in. They cared for the routine needs of Jesus and his disciples. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details here, but these ladies were, if you will, they were attendants that were caring for and ministering to his needs. And out of their deep love, they were following him and serving him. And now Jesus came down to Jerusalem this last time, there's this group of ladies that came down with him, that followed him, and again, out of their deep love with him. And now on the cross, all the disciples, they've fled away. John's the only one that's not disappeared off the scene. But these ladies remain close. And throughout these whole events, their love, they're grieving and they're disappointed. It seems that their love does not falter. And I think these ladies are here. They're worthy of our attention. They're worthy of our praise for their devoted compassion, their devoted service and love to the Lord. I think they're, and at the very least, a reminder, an illustration of the need of an unwavering love for our Lord. To see their compassion that doesn't move no matter what. Their love that remains fixed in a holy and a genuine fashion. The other character I want us to notice, just again briefly, is Joseph. He's identified as of the town of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He's described as an honorable counselor. Then he would have been a part of this Congress, if you will, this tribunal that ruled over Israel. He was probably absent from that late night, early morning trial that condemned Jesus to death. He was a man that was deeply respected by many. He's described as an honorable counselor. He's pointing to the reverence that he was held in. He was known and respected. He was not a man that was a fraud playing religious games for power. He was a genuine man who loved God. It tells us he was a man who waited for the kingdom of God. That phrase is an idiom. It's a Hebrew phrase that just means, really it's another way of saying he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And we go back to the birth of Jesus, and we see the individuals Simeon and Anna, these devout, godly individuals who saw Jesus in the temple. They are described as waiting for the kingdom of God. They had been looking for the Messiah. And this man, Joseph, was a devout man that loved God. He was waiting for the Messiah. And John, the Gospel of John tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple because he had feared the Jews. He was afraid of the consequences of telling others that he was a follower of Christ. But now, on the day of the crucifixion, just after the death of Christ, Joseph comes out of hiding. And he comes boldly to Pilate. And his actions make his discipleship evident to anyone who's looking. And Joseph's embarrassment is turned to boldness. I think we see here the first of the remarkable, of the many remarkable transformations by the power of Christ. We see here a man, a godly man, genuinely seeking, who now really begins to follow. He sets aside his embarrassment. He sets aside his attempts at secrecy. And he comes out and he's bold as a follower of Christ. He's bold before Pilate and just unashamed in his actions and pours out his deep love for Christ and his service to him. And again, I think we see a brief illustration again of the need of our own boldness. The temptation is often to be secret disciples. We need to come out boldly as Jesus' disciples. And what Mark is doing, as he has done throughout, is he's not only laying out a claim Jesus is God, he's not only laying out historical facts, he's also presenting to us responses. And here in the closing chapter of the gospel, he is telling us this is how you should be responding. He is showing us through these individuals and through others here, as we'll see next week, this is how you should be responding to Jesus. And part of what we see here, if I can, if you will, glimpse and look ahead just a little bit, the response to the resurrection has to be a response of great joy. Jesus is risen. We have eternal life. We can rejoice. Our King has conquered. We can rejoice with boldness as we leave. We can go out with boldness and joy because you have eternal life. You have a Lord who lives forever. Your Savior is eternal. As we go out, we remember that man and sin and Satan have already done their worst. He has suffered the greatest shame and sorrow, and he has been victorious. Salvation is already accomplished. And the other response, again, as we look ahead through the pages of Scripture, is a response of praise. We see Christ, we see Him as our risen Lord, and we lift up our voices and we proclaim His praises. We declare His glory. We shout aloud His majesty and His power. We add our voice to the eternal song sung by all of heaven. Revelation 5 says this and gives us this beautiful picture. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, And the beast and the elders and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all praise. Because he lives and reigns forever. And so let us praise him boldly and joyfully because he is risen.